Great. Our scripture for today is from Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. It can be found on page 912 of your pew Bible, or you can read along behind me. The man with the withered hand. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man who was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them, at the hardness in their heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Let God give us understanding of this, his holy word.
It's a stretch. Karl Barth said of the preaching of the gospel, "There is no basis in human experience for the concept of preaching. It is purely a theological concept resting on faith alone. It is directed to one end only, to point to divine truth. It cannot pass beyond the bounds of its own nature to assume another form more easy to grasp. Because, as Emil Brunner says, God is neither an object of scientific investigation nor something that we can insert in the treasure of our knowledge as one mounts a rare stamp in a special place in an album. There it is, finest and costliest of all. God is not something in the world, the eternal being, the divine inhabitant of the world. God is not in the world at all. The world is rather in God. God is not within your knowledge. Your knowledge is in God." John Claypool called it the preaching event. So rather than hear the sermon, let it happen to you. Lean into this holy experience. Reserve your soul for this mystical occasion. Claypool says, "Authentic preaching catches all the faculties of the human beings involved in the process, their minds and bodies and emotions, as well as their tongues and ears. Thus, it can rightly be called an event, something that happens so holistically that it leaves the kind of impact on one that accompanies participation in any sort of decisive happening." The sermon, then, is no small investment of time, no quick serving or theological snack, but it is for the soul's health and well-being. Moses says to the children of Israel, and Jesus says to the devil in the wilderness, "One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." From God's mouth to our own, the scriptures resuscitate us and serve us well. This is good news. I have been intentionally working with words since I was 12 years old. Poor and a part of an undereducated community who didn't have much to say, they were incapable of talking me through the challenges of life. Mixed with the curses, doubts, and slurs of this world, the words they were preparing to pass on to me weren't worth much. And I knew early on that their words were not big enough, that the world that their words created was too confining. I knew that the words were not strong enough, that they could not bear the weight of my purpose and passion. Worse still, the words were not original. I heard the limitations in the words born of their social conditioning. I realized that if I kept listening to these words, my life wouldn't amount to much. So at 12 years old, I started journaling and talking back to myself. For me, the safest place in the world is on paper. John Howard Yoder said, "This is the task of theology, working with words in light of faith. Still, every week, the Spirit has to coax me out of my head and into this pulpit. Because the word works on me, weighs on me heavily, I present it to you. Because I agree with Stanley Horowitz, it seems the closer God draws near to us, the more we discover that we know not how to say God. Because life will tell you to shrink. It will offer to hold your tongue for you. There are discounts for those who are comfortable with mediocrity. There is plenty of room for those who don't need to take up a lot of space, who don't feel confined in their corner of the world. And if not, the world will tempt you to shrivel up. Hardship will cause you to withdraw. Life can tie your stomach up in knots. It will make you want to ball up and cry. Life can fold in on you, come crashing down on you so hard and for so long that you resolve never to come out from under your rock. Life can slap your hand and cause you to pull back, to no longer reach out, but instead to turn inward. We surmise it is safer to withhold, to not open up. But American businesswoman Ann Beeler helps us out of this rut religion. She says, my philosophy is, life is hard, but God is good. Try not to confuse the two. Have you ever gotten in trouble for doing the right thing? I suppose Jesus was viewed as a troublemaker, that he stuck his nose in places he was not welcomed, that he stirred up the people, that he challenged the religious authorities, that he called into question religious business as usual. In the Pharisees' mind, everything was just fine until Jesus came along. It didn't have any problems. It had a good thing going. There were no complaints until Jesus started poking around. But Jesus didn't have to go looking for trouble, as the Pharisees were always there to stir it up, to challenge him, to trap him with their questions, to trick him so that he would fall out of favor with the people. No matter what Jesus did, he would never be good enough for them. They would never like him. They couldn't find one nice thing to say about him. In Mark chapter 2, the Pharisees have Jesus under surveillance. They are scrutinizing his every step and syllable. Following him into the grain fields one Sabbath, they confront Jesus for plucking grain. Maybe Jesus and his disciples didn't see the sign that read, closed on the Sabbath, or do not touch, or better still, thou shalt not pluck. Nevertheless, Jesus tells them and teaches us the Sabbath was made for humankind and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Consequently, Jesus turns their understanding of Scripture on its head, and perhaps the Pharisees leave scratching their heads, but not for long. It seems that they put their heads together again. They'll get them next time. At every meeting, the Pharisees were on a fault-finding mission. In their eyes, Jesus can do nothing right. They have come just to pick on Jesus, and they were in every crowd. For all the applause, the Pharisees are pointing fingers. The people are shouting praises, and they are sucking their teeth. Jesus is leading the people without professional training or their endorsement. They cannot understand his success because they did not have a hand in it. So they seek to undermine it. They figure he's not as smart as he think he is. Some say the church is a hospital for sinners. However, medical professionals make mistakes. Patients contract new illnesses and infections. Please don't get me, Dr. Jarrett. Surgeries are not successful, and sometimes staying in the hospital is fatal. Whatever the illness, clearly, the Pharisees are not interested in the healing that Jesus has come to offer. He need not roll up his sleeves, or they will escort him out. The Pharisees likely disagreed with Abigail Van Buren that the church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for the saints. Because the Pharisees, I didn't say it, she did. Because the Pharisees are in a staring contest with Jesus. Is he going to do it? He better not do it. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus enters the synagogue, and Mark immediately points out that there was a man with a withered hand. I don't know how far Jesus had gotten, but already the Pharisees are looking to see if he will cure him so that they can accuse him. They are waiting for him to make what they consider a mistake. Doesn't he know the rules around here? Doesn't he know who's in charge? Doesn't Jesus know that we don't heal on the Sabbath? They just want to find him guilty. And Jesus is not interested in renting space in their small minds. He has his own place. He sets his own pace. He goes his own way and says what he needs to. Come forward. And then he turns to the Pharisees with his own question. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? What would they have to say now? Nothing. For all their questions and criticisms, they had no real answers, and it wasn't their goal to offer any. Mark says that Jesus looked on them with anger and then with sadness because of their hard-heartedness. David McKenna says rightly, healing, like learning, cannot be rigidly scheduled. Jesus got into what civil rights leader John Lewis called good trouble. Necessary trouble. Because if the man cannot be healed at church, then where can he go? If the miraculous is not appropriate, then Jesus has no place. If the monotonous and the predictable are more acceptable, then Jesus wants no part of it. If they want to go to the synagogue and stay the same, then Jesus is going to question it. If they think that they can tell Jesus what to do, then they've got another thing coming. Jesus says to the man, stretch out your hand. Jesus doesn't touch his hand. He doesn't pull on it. Jesus speaks directly to the man and tells him that his miracle is within reach. He tells the man to do something that he has never done, to change the condition of his hand. And this man is able to do it because Jesus said so. Because Jesus said it, the man can see it. The doctor's diagnosis is irrelevant. His fingers malformed mean nothing. The strength that he didn't have to lift things or to hold loved ones are of no consequence. Stretch out your hand. Jesus doesn't speak to his hand, but to the man's way of thinking, because it is all that he has ever known. And it is what the Pharisees would allow. His hand is restored, and the Pharisees are not happy about it. They don't want to pat him on the back. They're looking for a way to stab Jesus in the back. The scripture says they immediately form a conspiracy group with the Herodians. Challenging what has been in order to do what Jesus says. It's always a stretch. I invite you now to remember the Lord who laid his body down to be stretched out on a cross and later to be stretched out in a tomb. Because of our forgetfulness of our own salvation, it's not a stretch of the imagination that Jesus would ask us to do this in remembrance of him, because we so quickly forget. Prepare yourselves to receive from the Lord's table.
Lord's body together. And in the same manner, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray together.
Lord, we thank you for inserting yourself into our lives, for giving us your peace, and for the sacrifice that you made that we might forever be with you. Help us to remember this as we take this cup and drink it. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Of your sins, trust that the hand of God is strong.